Tonight's reading comes from Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1 to 21. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we declare tonight, along with the host of heaven, that salvation belongs to you and to the Lamb. And to you belongs all glory and honour and power and dominion and strength forever and ever. And Father, we are moved once again by your word. We are moved once again by your concern for humanity. Such concern, such deep love that should give rise to such a great and glorious plan of salvation. That should give rise to the finished and wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We rejoice tonight in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. We give you thanks tonight that he is seated at the right hand of you, our Father, that he is reigning on high, because that great work is finished, it is complete. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word that is life to us. We give you thanks that even as he prayed in the garden, the Lord Jesus prayed for us to be sanctified by your truth and said, your word is truth. Lord, we pray that might be so this evening. We give you thanks for your servant. Come tonight to make your word understandable to us. We give you thanks for your spirit of work in his preparation. We give you thanks ahead of time for the great truths that you are going to bring to mind once again from your word. We thank you that it is unchanging as you are unchanging, and yet is fresh at each opening. Father, thank you that when your word is read, when your word is preached upon, you speak. We do not need to struggle to hear your voice. You speak to us through your word, the Bible. But give us ears to hear what you say to us this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a great pleasure to welcome tonight our speaker, the Reverend Angus McClay. He's been a long-standing friend of the Christian Institute. In fact, he was a member of the advisory group of the Institute many, many years ago, helping us to form and set it up. He started his professional life as a solicitor, and was that for several years, after studying law at the University of Oxford. Well, he's also served as a minister in churches in Manchester at Holy Trinity Platt, and was the vicar of Houghton in Carlisle. He's been a member of the General Synod of the Church of England since 1995 and serves on the Council of Reform. He's written a number of commentaries, which you'll find on the bookstall tonight. And he's married to Sue and has two grown-up children. There's much more to him than that, I'm sure, but I hope that's enough to give you a picture of where he's coming from. So we do welcome you tonight, Angus. We thank you for coming all the way up from Kent to the northeast of England, and we very much look forward to what you have to say to us tonight.
Lovely. Well, thank you very much indeed for that welcome. It's lovely to be able to be back up here in the northeast. I was here doing a lecture a number of years ago. I think it was on Common Grace. And so thank you very much indeed for the invitation. It was lovely just a week ago, just before I get started, I was at another conference, found myself sitting next to somebody who by his accent betrayed him as coming from Northern Ireland. And he was speaking, he didn't really know who I was, I didn't know who he was. It turned out his surname was MacArthur, and he was actually an uncle of Daniel MacArthur. And in a quite unsolicited way, he spoke very, very warmly and very movingly of the support of the Christian Institute for the MacArthur family. And so it was just lovely to hear that, and of the way in which the Lord has been watching over that family in Northern Ireland. So I do hope that you take encouragement from that. Well, as we prepare to look at God's word, hopefully you've got a handout that will shape the way in which we work through our material this evening, living in the light of our hope. And I'm just going to very briefly pray as we prepare to make a start. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, the darkness slowly descends. Coming up from Sevenoaks, which is where I've been based over the last 15 years, travelling up today, beautiful autumn day, a little bit warmer actually here in Newcastle than down in Sevenoaks today. Well, we're used to the afternoons where the darkness draws in and eventually surrounds us. That's just what autumn does. And yet we're also very aware of that darkness slowly descending upon our society. We go back one generation, two generations. We go back for many of us in our years of growing up, and we realize that times were very, very different, that there has been a seismic shift within our culture. And it may well be, I mean, who are we to know exactly where we are? But in many ways, for our culture, it does feel a little bit like autumn. Wisdom is needed as we assess where we are. And of course, there are many bright spots and encouragements. But overall, we know that in the UK, church decline continues. Overall, we know, despite the bright spots here and there, that the nation drifts further away from our historic Judeo-Christian moorings. We think of the transgender agenda. We think of that MacArthur case in Northern Ireland. We think of the drive for euthanasia or assisted dying. And we long for the light to return within our society. We long for the light to return within our denominations. But when? And of course, as we look back, we know that what we're experiencing is something that the church has periodically gone through over the centuries. We go back to a time such as Augustine, preaching, leading at what turned out to be the end of the Roman Empire, which then went into a period that certainly historians at one point called the Dark Ages, for good reason. And therefore, as we gather our resources that help us to cope with the autumn within our situation, well, we certainly need all the resources from the scriptures that we can find. And 1 Peter was certainly written to help Christians in the first century to face dark days. So we're going to turn to our first heading on the sheet, and it's really just to give us some context within the letter of 1 Peter itself. The heading is Living in Exile. Because we need to understand that context of 1 Peter to see whether it applies to us, and if it does, how it might apply to us. And the key word that we find at a number of points is the word that is sometimes translated exiles. Sometimes it's translated strangers. So certainly we find in chapter 1 and verse 1, and I should have checked beforehand, but I'm using the 1984 NIV here. It speaks to God's elect, strangers in the world. Then in chapter 1, verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, or exiles. Again, when we get to chapter 2 and verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Again, it's the same word that is coming up time and time again, exiles. Peter is saying to these folk, you live in a place which is not your true home. Those of you who might have spent periods living abroad, you know all about it, belonging to a different country and yet owing allegiance to another country. I visited some of our St. Nicholas Seven Oaks mission partners who are currently seeking to plant a church in Naples. We were there at in the end of the October school half term. And fascinating just to see how they're getting on. But they know what it is to live in a place which is not their true home, but that is where they've been called to live. And yet Peter himself, almost certainly writing from Rome, describes his situation in chapter 5 and verse 13 and says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. And so Rome, from where he is writing, is described as Babylon, which links with the whole Old Testament idea of God's people, whether in Rome or whether in modern Turkey, which is where the churches are that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter, it links in with that Old Testament idea of God's people being in exile. They have been scattered, indeed dispersed, that is the word, going from one end to another to chapter 1 and verse 1 that Peter uses. They've been dispersed, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And again, it's wording that resonates with this idea that God's people, they're in exile. Yes, they might have grown up in Pontus. That's where they had their education. That's where they worked and everything. But having become Christians, they've now found that they're in exile, spiritual exile, a long way from home, under human authorities that don't acknowledge Jesus as the only Lord. And of course, this is increasingly our situation. We hear court decisions, we look at television programs, and we realize that we are strangers, exiles within our own land, because there are other allegiances at work, other than the allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it like to live in exile in 1 Peter? Well, again, as we follow through this example of living abroad, well, you're having to cope with a different language, different customs, different allegiances, different priorities. Very easy to feel against the backdrop of a majority culture that you feel marginalized, ostracized, even excluded. And all of those things were happening in 1 Peter to the Christians. Let's just spend a little bit of time going through 1 Peter just to see how that fleshes out. Chapter 1, verse 6, they were facing suffering as they faced all kinds of trials. Chapter 2 and verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So there they were accused of doing wrong, even though they were leading good lives. It sounds very much like that situation described in Isaiah chapter 5, where good was being called evil and evil was being called good. And that was the context in which these Christians were having to live out their lives in Asia Minor. Chapter 2 and verse 15, they were to, through their behavior, they were to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. But that was the context. There was a lot of ignorant talk going on in the media, the press, and everything else around them by foolish people who did not understand anything of genuine religion. Chapter 2, verse 19, there was suffering going on in the workplace because of people's prior allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 9, as we rapidly go through this letter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Clearly, Christians were on the receiving end of evil, on the receiving end of insults for their faith. And chapter 3, verse 15, that we'll come back to at the very end, some people seem to have been brought to trial. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But it may well be that that behind that statement, give an account for what you believe, might well be in a formal setting. It may not be completely defined by that, but certainly there's resonances of a formal setting where people are, as it were, put on the stand and have to give an account for what they believe. So it may well be that part of the persecution that they were facing was that some, not all, some were being brought to trial and needed to give an account. Chapter 3, verse 16, some people were speaking maliciously against the Christian faith. It says, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. They can't see anything from your behavior, but they can make things up. They can speak maliciously. They can slander you so that you don't get that promotion, so that you don't get that opportunity, so that you're eased out of that situation. And then this was all linked in, chapter 4, verse 4, with an incredibly strong peer pressure to conform to the surrounding behavior. Verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and because of that they heap abuse on you because you won't join in. Immensely strong peer pressure going on with that, within that society. Chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial, or I think the ESV has the fiery ordeal that you're going through. Is that just a little bit of a hint that what they're going through just may be tipping into full-blown persecution, just possibly? Chapter 4, verse 14, speaks about those who are insulted for the name of Christ. And then chapter 5 and verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So it's a situation where there was probably no martyrdom yet. So it's not as an advanced persecution as seems to be the background and described within the book of Revelation. But it's a picture of Christians coping with enormous pressure, hostility. Some of it is fairly low level, some of it is a little bit overt, but it's there in every chapter of 1 Peter. And does it not speak to our situation in 21st century Britain? Aren't there many of those phrases that we've quickly travelled through where we could say, that is exactly what this Christian or that Christian group have experienced? There are amazing parallels with this situation. Just going to quote from an article that I came across last year. It was published by the Gospel Coalition Australia, and it is entitled Stage 2 Exile, Are You Ready For It? And it was posted on the 1st of June 2015. And the author, he says, we assumed Athens, not Babylon. He says, quote, for all of the talk about exile, the language of Athens, and the need to find a voice in our culture of competing ideas was far more prevalent than the language of the true city of exile, Babylon. He says, if the last 5 or 6 years are any indication, the culture, and he says brackets, read elite framework that drives the culture, he says the culture is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square. Yes, he goes on to say, you heard that right. But not in order to hear it, but rather in order to flay it, expose its real and alleged abuses, and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. It is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up before the statue of gold, whilst everyone else is grovelling and going, psst, kneel down for goodness sake. Its officials conspiring with the king to show that Daniel's act of praying towards Jerusalem 3 times per day is not simply an archaic and foolish hope, but a very real threat to the order of the society and the new moral order that will hold it together. He says, if the primary characteristic of exile stage one was supposed to be humility, the primary characteristic of second stage exiles will have to be courage. Courage does not mean bombastic pronouncements to the world, not at all. It has to be much deeper than that. It will mean upon hearing the king's command that no one can pray to any god save the king for 30 days, that we go into our rooms with the window open towards Jerusalem and defy that king even as our accusers hunt us down. It means looking the king in his enraged face and saying, even if our God does not rescue us from the flames, we will not serve your gods or bow down to your statue of gold. And this is what he says at the end of this quote. Unlike Athens, Babylon is not interested in trying to outthink us, merely overpower us. Apologetics and new ways of doing church don't cut it in Babylon. Only courage under fire will. And Peter is writing from Babylon, the code name for Rome within this letter. And he is writing to people who are in Babylon, who are in exile. And all those parallels that we just listed highlight that we are in a very similar sort of situation. So as we move to our second heading, living in hope, how does Peter address the churches living in this context? And just very briefly, in this part two, we're going to have a very quick overview of 1 Peter. And I'll give you three letter E's. Part one runs from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 10. And the word is elect, the elect, God's chosen people. That's how Peter starts. He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Verse 2, who have been chosen, same word, who have been elect. And this section ends, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen people, elect. So this idea of God's chosen people begins and ends part 1. We then go to part 2, chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11. And that starts by that reference to people who are in exile. The second letter E, elect, exile. And the whole of this section is given to help Christians navigate their way as God's chosen people, as God's elect, in exile until God visits them. Indeed, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And a fascinating cross-reference, you might want to jot it down and look at it later, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, the letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, saying that, settle down, work there and everything else, but one day after 70 years, God will visit you. And the day when God visits will be the end of exile, when he will bring you back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem, back to Zion. And so this word about exiles and God visiting you fits in with that whole narrative of being in exile and how you live in exile. And then when we get to third part, chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through to the end, our third letter E is example. Elect, living in exile, how are they to live? They are to follow the example of Christ. And so all the way through that section, from chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to the end, there are sort of three mini-sections there, 12 to 19, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and then chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And each time you'll see there is reference to the sufferings of Christ. And then his glory, suffering, and then glory. And that is to be the way that we walk as well. Suffering now, and the hope of glory to come. We follow in his steps. As those who have been rescued and saved, we follow him. And so that's our very brief overview. But now let's take a closer look at part one. Part 1, if you remember, was chapter 1, verses 2 to chapter 2, verse 10. It's the bottom two bullet points on the first page of our handout. And you'll notice that this actually divides into two main sections. Both sections start by a reference to the new birth, being born again, having new life in Christ. So the first section starts in chapter 1, verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. We've been born again. And the next section starts at chapter 1, verse 22, where again in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Just taking the latter part first, chapter 1, 22 to chapter 2, verse 10, the focus is on the present privileges and blessings of the new birth. So it starts in the NIV, chapter 1, verse 22. It says, now that you have been purified. And it ends in chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now, Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter expounds all the things that we have now. We have new life, we have a new family, we have a new purpose, we have a new status. Look at what we already have, he is wanting to stress. These are the great privileges that flow out of being God's chosen people, the elect. But then as we look at the first half of this, of part one, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 21, if 1:22 onwards is about the present privileges, well, this section, chapter 1, verse 3 to 21, and this is where we're going to spend our time, is about future privileges, future blessings. And the key word is hope. You'll see that most of our the way that our Bibles have been put together, that the section that we're looking at that was so well read for us earlier has two main paragraphs, chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 12, and then chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. They both start with a reference to hope. Chapter 1, verse 3, we have been given new birth into a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the whole section ends, chapter 1, verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. And so, if the section afterwards is focusing on the current privileges, this is what you have already. Well, it's building on the primary message that Peter opens with in chapter 1, verse 3 to 21. This is what you will have. This is your hope. And this is what you will need to know in order to cope with the times that you are in, as we think about the people speaking maliciously against you, as we think about the unjust suffering in the workplace, as we think of Christians being brought to trial, as we think of the enormous peer pressure to bend here. This is what you will need to know about your situation. You have a living hope. And in our remaining time, we are going to focus on this section because the light which lies ahead will provide fresh impetus when we are in the darkness. If you're in the darkness and there's no light ahead whatsoever, well, you're not even sure if that's the way you should be going, and you'll likely just stay where you are. But if in the darkness there is a light ahead, that light of hope, it will give confidence to keep walking into the light. And so as we turn the page on our notes, we come to section 3, Hope Expounded. Hope Expounded, chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 12. And Peter begins with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he begin with praise? Well, it's all based on mercy from beginning to end. And mercy comes in verse 2, verse 3, and at the end of the section in chapter 2, verse 10. Everything that we have is not because of anything in ourselves, what we deserve. No, not a bit of it. It's all based on God's mercy, his goodness to us. But what is it that he has done that causes Peter to praise God? Well, he has given us, verse 3, new birth into a living hope. That new birth, a new start, it points to the future. When a child is born, the natural questions, what will she do? What will she be like? We're looking to the future. But of course, we know that every birth eventually ends in death. And yet, this is different. This is different because this will issue into a living hope. But what is this? What is this confidence about the future based on? And here we have three absolutely key truths that Peter wants to introduce his readers right from the very beginning to give them the resources and the resilience that will enable them to cope. And the first word is resurrection. Our hope is based
on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death is, of course, yes, the judgment and the end, that brick wall, that cul-de-sac. But Jesus broke through death. I remember when I was young, I loved watching cartoons, and some of you might remember, I've got no idea whether they're still on, Tom and Jerry. Perhaps some of you remember Tom and Jerry cartoons. And characteristically, Tom, in full pursuit of Jerry, Jerry would give him the slip, but Tom, the cat, would smash himself straight through a locked door or a wall, leaving a cat-like imprint in the wall. And if we can speak of these things reverently, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has broken through that wall, leaving an imprint of himself, that all who follow him will also go through death and have that living hope of life beyond the grave with Christ in eternity. And therefore, Peter wants to put right central at the very beginning that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely critical. And it is still critical in our own day. Because the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, it affirms creation. It affirms that matter matters, and it feeds into lots and lots of modern controversies, whether it's the transgender debate or whatever it is. The bodily resurrection of Christ reminds us how important it is that we think of body and soul together, rather than descend into a new Gnosticism where we're only interested in saving disembodied souls. No, the bodily resurrection of Christ keeps all of these things together. But this doctrine also affirms new creation and sustains Christians in the darkest of days, amidst failure, rejection, defeat, disaster, and of course death. Because as we follow the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we know that death is never the final word, never the last word. And therefore, it is absolutely vital to defend and hold on to the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a new Christian, we often turned to the resurrection, but only as an apologetic in order to persuade non-Christians of the historicity of the Christian faith and of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a doctrine, as it were, for non-Christians to understand. But the more I go on, the more I realize that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious pastoral doctrine for all Christians as we face our times of difficulty and struggle and ultimately death. And therefore, we constantly need to go back to this. But Peter then pushes on into verse 4. Having mentioned the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he then speaks of inheritance. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And verse 4 fills out the content of this resurrection hope, because there is an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And of course, inheritance is an Old Testament theme. As we think of the wilderness wanderings of God's people, they are heading for an inheritance, the promised land. And this promised land, it's described in Exodus 15 as God's dwelling place. Many inheritances, of course, are uncertain. In a will, you're left a sum of money, but inflation can reduce it. Or you're left a house, but the house suffers from subsidence, and so that's not going to work either. You're left expensive furnishings, but mold comes or they fade. It all sounds very impressive, but the reality is a disappointment. But in contrast, this inheritance will never perish, will never spoil, will never fade. In fact, at least three times, Peter speaks about things that never fade. We have one here in chapter 1, verse 4. There's another in chapter 3, verse 4. That is, for the women, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away, that inheritance that will never fade. And so from resurrection, which leads to inheritance, then eventually we come to revelation, the revelation of our salvation, which coincides with the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end. Because though our inheritance awaits, it may well be that we will be thinking, will I make it? Especially if I'm under pressure in society, especially if I'm suffering, especially if I'm exhausted. How will I cope? Will I be able to make it? And the answer is, if verse 4 is saying, this inheritance is kept for you, verse 5 is saying, you will be kept for it, kept by God's power until the day of revelation. It's like, as it were, the police providing protection in a crowd for a dignitary to get through. And so it is that God will shield all those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might get there. And fascinating that this language of revelation. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul, for example, will often talk about the return of Christ. But Peter characteristically talks about the revelation of our salvation. We have it in verse 5, we have it in verse 7, we have it in verse 13. The revelation of Christ highlights that it's not that Christ is absent. No, Christ is always there, just as on a bright day in the summer, and you know that the sun is shining, but your room is dark, and you unveil the curtains, and the sun comes in. It's not that the sun has returned, it was there, but now you've opened the curtains, you're there in the warmth. And so it is that to these Christians who are suffering, it's not that Christ is absent, it's that one day the curtains will be drawn back and we will see him as he is. He is the one who shields and protects until the day when we will see him. And given the reality of this hope, it then entails two further things as we travel. Verses 6 and 7, suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of suffering. Since we walk in the dark by faith, and faith is there in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power, if we go heading into the future by faith, then there may well be many, many times when that faith will need to be strengthened and so prove to be the genuine article at the end. Just as the athlete experiences grueling training, suffering to prepare them for the goal. You see, it's not just that hope gets us through suffering, though that is a great truth, but actually suffering within God's sovereign and providential purposes, that suffering is designed to strengthen our grip on that living hope. And wouldn't Christians going through the mill need to know that? They need to have this hope, yes, to get them through the suffering, but they need to understand that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, that suffering is come in order to build muscle, in order to strengthen them, in order that they might keep walking on in following the Lord Jesus Christ to glory. And the other note in these verses, verses 8 and 9, is the note of joy. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your salvation. the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Since we cannot see Christ now, we travel in hope, but we do so joyfully because we love him. He is the one who poured out his blood for us, verse 2. He is the one who has died for us as the Passover lamb, verse 18. It's like perhaps a girlfriend making a the train journey to see their boyfriend up in Newcastle. If we ignore the newfangled things like Skype and FaceTime, they can't see each other. They travel, she travels in hope. She travels, as it were, in love. And she is full of joy and expectation. She is longing to meet him. And Peter says, that is exactly our situation as well. That we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight in him. We love him because of all that he has done for us. And therefore, we are filled with that inexpressible joy because one day we know we will see him face to face, the one who died in our place, the one who bled for us. We will see him, and then we will receive the goal of our salvation. Verse 9. No wonder in verses 10 to 12, angels long to look into these things. They long almost to be in our shoes. The gospel of Christ is that through suffering he goes to glory, and the gospel is the same for us. We will follow the same path to be with Christ in glory. Perhaps it's the illustration of some of the support staff in a big football team, and perhaps the football team, they're in the FA Cup final or something like that. I don't know when the last time Newcastle were in the final, but there they are. They're in the final, okay. And some of the support staff, the medical staff, they're on the touchline, and they can see that Newcastle are that they're up. There's only 10 minutes to go, but one of the strikers is being kicked to bits on the pitch. All the substitutes have been used, and he's being fouled. He's felled, and he's on the ground. And so one of the support staff, the medical team, they run out there. And as they tend with a magic sponge, get them on their feet again, they're saying, I would love to be in your shoes. He's being kicked to bits, but oh, I'd love to be in your shoes because in 10 minutes' time, you'll have won and you'll be going up the steps to get the medal. Isn't that? And angels, they're longing to be in our shoes. Yes, they can see us being kicked to bits sometime, but they know what is happening as we go through suffering because glory awaits. What a glorious salvation that is being set before us in these verses. And so this is the hope. This is to be the bedrock to support and shape Christian lives, especially in dark days. Don't let go. Keep reminding ourselves of this hope. This is what Peter wants us to do right at the very start of this letter. And so how does he continue? Our fourth and our final heading on our sheet, living in the light of hope, chapter 1, verse 13 through to verse 21, because Peter once again goes back to the Old Testament. He's living, actually, in the Old Testament in one sense. It's shaping all his thinking, because in this section, it is all based on the narrative of Exodus. In verses 13 to 21, we will see there is reference to Passover. There is reference to, indirectly, to the wilderness. There's reference to that hope, that promised land. That is the journey that shapes Peter's thinking and is transposed into New Testament Christian living. And he starts by saying, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Although it would be better to actually use the echo that Peter wants to find from Exodus 12. Gird up the loins of your mind, he is saying. Exodus 12:11, when the children of Israel, they've had the Passover lamb, and as they're preparing to leave, They are told to gird up their loins so that they can leave in haste, because they are no longer to stay in Egypt. They are to head for the promised land. And that is exactly the resonance that Peter wants to find here. Don't stay where you are. You are to be those who are on your way to this promised land. Therefore, gird up your minds. Get there in your thinking. No, you may not be traveling anywhere from Pontus or Bithynia or anything like that. There's no journey to make, but there is a journey in your mind that you will need to make. And in this journey, you are to be looking forwards, looking upwards, and looking backwards. Looking forwards, verses 13 and 21. The focus again here is on when Jesus Christ is revealed, and our hope is in him, verse 21. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. Yes, you trust him, you believe him, but your hope is in him because one day you will meet him. The future is not a land. The future is not a place. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, Peter is saying, to set our hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed, is that therefore we should be letting this meeting shape the way that we live now. In the same way, if you are to be meeting someone on interview, well, you dress accordingly. If you are to meet somebody at a, I don't know, at a wedding or something like that, you dress accordingly. And if you are to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be dressed accordingly. Looking forward should shape the way in which we live out our lives. Hope infects the present constantly. And note, just in passing, as we turn to chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, all these things. Verse 4, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. But as we read on into verse 5, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a reminder that everybody, oh yes, but everybody will have an appointment and will see the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. We live in a society where people don't look forwards. There's no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no Christ. And so you're only looking around at others and surprised that others don't join in with what you're doing. But Christians are sustained by the reality of already seeing Christ by faith. And that is what will shape the way that we live now. We are to look forwards. We are also, verses 14 to 16, to be looking upwards, shaped not by our past life in Egypt or by our surroundings, but by God himself in all his holiness. And so he says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Words given to God's people in their wilderness wanderings in the book of Leviticus to shape the way in which they were to live. Each day they were to recognize that God was there in the cloud and by day and the fiery pillar by night, and they were to reflect the likeness of God's presence around them in a holy life, constantly being shaped by his presence in all that they were doing. And therefore, they were to be looking upwards. What is God like? And indeed, the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, a record of God's character, because God makes promises and is faithful. His people are to be faithful. Because God's word can be trusted, our word is to be trusted, reflecting God's character to a world around us. Holiness. Looking forwards, looking upwards, but looking backwards as well, verses 17 to 20, with a sense of awe and wonder, verse 17, reverent fear. Why? Because verses 18 and 19, we have been purchased, the most expensive purchase ever made on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. He could not have paid more for you and me that there was nothing else that could have been thrown in to increase the cost of what you and I were paid for. Peter says, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious, yes, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world, not an afterthought, not a plan B, but organized from the very, very beginning, that he would redeem and purchase his people for the greatest cost imaginable, that puts us, therefore, right at the very center in Christ, in his eternal purposes. We bewail the cheapness of life in the debates on abortion and assisted dying, but the cross invests our lives with meaning and value and significance as we look at the price tag that has been paid even for rebellious humanity. And so Peter encourages us to live in the light of hope by looking back to the cross, back to that Passover sacrifice for us, by looking up to a holy God, but always traveling in hope, looking forwards to glory. No wonder later on at chapter 3, verse 15, it says, yes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the faith that you have. I think quite often when I've looked at that verse before, I've read the words that are in the text that are not as I've just said. And I've said, yes, I need to be able to give an account for what I believe. But Peter didn't actually write that, did he? What did he write? He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Your hope. And what is your hope? This is where I've come from. Christ paid for me. This is who I'm traveling with. Christ is with me. And this is where I am going to meet with the living Christ. And in a world of darkness where the light is fading and where there is no hope. Well, people know, they don't understand, but they might know what we believe. But perhaps they're truly astounded about that for which we hope, that we look forward to that day when we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, for me, face to face. We look forward to being able to go through that judgment, knowing that Christ paid for all our sins. And we look forward going into a new world where there is justice and righteousness. And we look forward, therefore, with confidence, with hope. As we come to a close, hope is, well, in the way that it's often used, is such an insipid word. It's based just on desires and wishful thinking and thinking against all the evidence. Hope it doesn't rain. Hope England win. But hope in 1 Peter, well, first of all, it is a living hope, and it is confidence in a very particular future outcome. Recognizing all the evidence of difficulty, of ostracism, of exclusion, of even persecution, recognizing all those things, hope is confidence in a particular future outcome, the salvation, body and soul, with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It is solid, it is real, it is definite, it is as solid, real, and definite as the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, amidst our parallels with the 1 Peter context of growing opposition and difficulty, let us embrace this vision of hope. Hope gives new perspective. So easy as the darkness falls to look back. It was better then. But as the night comes, hope directs us to a new day dawning. Perhaps a new day for our country when God's word is revered and honored and the Lord Jesus' name is lifted up, but certainly a new day in glory with Christ. I'm going to finish just with a contemporary verse from a Stuart Townend, his song, "There is a hope. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home." And may God equip us with that living hope that we might follow our suffering but resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that one day we will be able to be with him in his presence forever. Amen.